If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to please turn to Mark chapter 3. We are working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we come to chapter 3, and we're going to be finishing up Mark chapter 3 today. As you turn there, I was thinking about this passage, and I've been thinking about it, and as I was thinking about it, it brought to mind the questions about family history. Do you know your family history? Do you know where you come from and what family you belong to and how you fit into that family? On the one side of my family, we know a lot about our family history. So my dad's side of the family, the Radcliffe and Stong side of the family, we can even trace our ancestry back to the boats that we came on over from Germany. And so it's pretty neat to be able to study that, to be able to look at that and see where we came from and who our family is. The other side of my family, my mom was adopted as an infant, and so she only recently discovered who her birth family is. About a week ago, met an aunt and a cousin for the first time. Never even knew that we were related, but met them about a week ago for the first time. So we have this interesting idea of what does it mean? What does it look like to be part of a family? What characteristics or shared experiences or views on life make you a part of a family or an outsider to a family? And as I was thinking about that, partly because of my own life experiences and partly because of what we're going to read in Mark chapter 3, it brought me to thinking about being part of the family of God. What does it mean to be part of the family of God? What does that look like? What does it mean to you to be able to be part of that family? And so I want us to read Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35, and then we'll talk about belonging to the family of God. So this, again, picks up in chapter 3, verse 20. Then he, that's Jesus, he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that he could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he calls them to him. He called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is an interesting passage, and for the first time in our study of the Gospel of Mark, as we study it together, we get to talk today about sandwiches. Mark's Gospel contains something that theologians have called intercalations or sandwiches. I think sandwiches is easier to remember, so I call them sandwiches. This is where Mark uses a writing device where he starts telling a story, and about halfway through, he stops telling that story and tells a different one. And then he finishes the first story. Now, why does he do that? He doesn't do it because he's a bad writer. In fact, one of the things I hope that you learn as we study the Gospel of Mark together is that Mark is a great writer. He's a very gifted storyteller. And so what he's doing is he's actually using it as a teaching tool. He's saying, here are two stories, two things that are happening that actually are making one point, one larger point. And he does it by using two different stories to get at two different sides of the same point. And that's what we see happening here. And so if you hear me say something about sandwiches when we're studying Mark, it's probably this, and probably not that I'm just hungry. We started by reading this passage, and we started in verses 20 and 21, two verses that I did not really talk much about last week. And the reason was because even though in our English Bibles, many of you will have them belonging to the previous section, they actually belong with this section because of, as I said, what becomes a theme in the Gospel of Mark. These sandwiches, starting a story, interrupting it with a totally, seemingly totally different story, and then coming back to the first story. And that's what we see happening here with Jesus' family. With Jesus' family, we see this in verses 20 and 21. Jesus is out ministering to people, and the crowds are getting in his way. They are threatening his life. They're pressing in on him so much that he can't even eat. And so what does his family think about that situation? How are they going to react to their son, their brother, their relative being in this dangerous situation? Most likely, they react in a similar way that we would. Maybe not exactly the same. Maybe they go a little bit further, but they react in this way. We need to get him out of that situation. He's in a dangerous situation. He's done some things like showing up the Pharisees in the synagogue that maybe might be a little bit difficult for a family that also wants to go to the synagogue. And so they come and they've heard about what Jesus is doing. They've heard his healings. They've heard his teachings. They've heard him challenging the Pharisees. And so they come to seize him. That's what we have here. And that's a pretty good translation. It's not that they're coming to get him gently and nicely and say, why don't you come home for a little bit? No, they think he's out of his mind. They say, why would you be doing this? This seems like, well, one, political suicide, but this also seems like it's a good way to get in a lot of trouble. And so they come to seize him, to grab him, to arrest him and drag him home. John Calvin wrote, they did this to prevent any injury or envy or dishonor from arising to the whole family. And so they form the design of seizing him, binding him at home, as if he had been a person who labored under a mental derangement. They're not sure exactly what's wrong with him, but they're sure there must be something wrong with him. And so they're going to grab him and forcibly take him home. Now, maybe that is overstating it. I don't know if it is. I tend to agree. But even if it's overstating the point, even some other commentators have, one commentator I read, William Hendrickson, said it this way. He said, the disturbing remarks about Jesus that we see in this passage and others from the Pharisees, they lead Jesus' mother and brothers out of a natural affection to try to remove him from the public eye. So whichever it is, whether it's out of love or out of concern for themselves or genuine fear that Jesus has lost his mind, they come and they want to take him away. His mother Mary knew that Jesus was here for a special purpose. We like to focus on Mary at every Christmas, and we know the message that the angel Gabriel brings to her, and he tells her what's going to happen. He tells her that Jesus is going to be the one to come and to save his people from their sins. But after about 25 or 30 years of having Jesus as her son, we can kind of understand why she might have some fear about the way that Jesus is conducting his life. And so what is the family going to do? They're going to seize Jesus. But before we get to what actually happens, Mark interrupts. He adds a second story that at first glance, it might not seem like it's related, but it's actually here because it fits with the point that Jesus is going to make later. Jesus is going to make this point in two different ways, but as his family is coming to seize him, Mark gives us this other story to show us what Jesus is going to say to them and how Jesus is going to deal with them. The scribes have come down from Jerusalem. They've come down from Jerusalem specifically for this purpose, to slander Jesus, to speak against him, to bring a fierce accusation against him. And it's a serious accusation. They say that Jesus is working for Satan and has an unclean spirit in him, that he is actually possessed by the devil. That's a pretty serious accusation to bring against someone. Now, notice what they're not doing here. They're not trying to deny that Jesus was doing miracles. That would be ridiculous because the people were there and they were watching these miracles happen. People had seen these things happen. It was obvious that these that Jesus had this power. And I think something that maybe is instructive for us is to think about that. We would think if they really wanted to discredit Jesus, they could just tell the people how he was doing these things, or that he wasn't really doing anything miraculous at all, and he doesn't have any reason to be listened to. But they couldn't deny that because it was the reality of what was going on. Now, if we believe that, if we believe that Jesus actually has some sort of spiritual power over other spiritual forces like demons, that makes us kind of weird in our day. People don't really believe that anymore, do they? That was just something that those people that lived a long time ago and were really superstitious believed. There's a couple of problems with that. One is that makes us seem like we're so much better and so much smarter than anybody who's ever lived before us. And that's probably not the case. Just because we have Google on our phones doesn't mean we're smarter. But it also takes into account the fact that people knew how things happened. People understood that if they were sick, having somebody touch you or pray for you didn't normally result in you all of a sudden miraculously being healed. People knew life and death. It was all around them all the time, and they understood that something real was going on, and Jesus was taking away these issues. He was miraculously healing them. So in our world, there might be times when we are tempted to try to soften what the Bible says because we want other people to think good of us. We don't want them to think poorly of us. And so maybe we'll downplay some of these more spiritual or miraculous things. But the scribes of Jesus' day knew better. They couldn't deny what Jesus was doing. It was being done right in front of them. They accepted the reality of spiritual warfare, so they needed a different accusation. They needed something else. And so in Politics 101, they don't try to argue with what the people have experienced. They simply try to cast doubt on the motivation, on the authority of the one who is doing these things. Instead of saying he's not doing miracles, they say the only reason he's able to do these miracles is because he has Beelzebul in him. Beelzebul, the prince of demons, the devil. It's the devil that is helping Jesus do these things. That's the serious fierce accusation that is brought. He's either possessed by Satan or he's working for him. It's one or the other. Jesus has a lot to say to answer this accusation. And he needs to say it because this is serious. And this would cast serious doubt on him and on his ministry. And so he answers them. And he answers them. He starts by just pointing out that there's a flaw in their argument. It's not a very good or logical argument that they're making. How can Satan be fighting against Satan? Why would he do that? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus' answer here in Mark, it actually has become a proverb in our own country, in our own history. Maybe as I was reading that, you thought, oh, I've heard that before. A house divided against itself will not be able to stand, claimed Abraham Lincoln of the Civil War. Only, of course, it wasn't Abraham Lincoln's claim. He took it and directly quoted the Bible. Because it simply makes sense. Whether Jesus uses it here of Satan or whether we use it in everyday language of things that are going on, it just makes sense. How could you have these two things fighting against each other and think that they're actually connected to each other or helping each other? Jesus is dealing with spiritual warfare, while Abraham Lincoln was able to use this logical thing just to refer to a united government. But think through this with Jesus. Why is this such a good point that Jesus is making? It's because he's not simply helping people feel better. He's not just providing for people's physical needs. That's not all that he's doing. Primarily what he's doing, and Mark has been consistent in pointing this out through the first three chapters, and as he goes on, he continues to point it out. Jesus is primarily casting out demons and teaching about the Word of God. Now, if those are the two main things that he's doing, including forgiving people's sins so that they are right with God, how does it make any sense that Satan would be happy about that? That Satan's messengers are being defeated, that people are hearing the good news that God wants them to hear, and that people's sins are being forgiven and they're coming to Christ. That doesn't make any sense. It's not just some clever espionage where you give away just enough truth to be believable, but the rest of it is lies. That's not what's going on here. Jesus' ministry at this point has been to thousands of people. The words that are used, Mark says that his fame has spread across the whole land. Everyone has heard of him. And that hundreds of people at least, if not thousands, are gathering all together at one time to hear what Jesus has to say about God. To hear what he has to say about the kingdom of God, and also to have demons cast out. Jesus' ministry is devastating to the cause of Satan. It is directly engaged. He is directly engaged in spiritual warfare against the house of Satan. So if this was Satan's idea, it was a really bad idea. And it doesn't make any sense at all because his kingdom is now going down in flames because of what Jesus is doing and teaching. And so Jesus starts by saying that their accusation, first, it doesn't even make any sense. But he goes on, it's not just illogical. Jesus has come to ruin Satan's house and to bring down his kingdom. So how is he going to do this? He uses this indication, this example of the strong man in his house needs to be bound. Jesus is going to wrestle control away from the strong man of Satan by being a stronger man. And he does this at every point along the way in his ministry. He rejects the devil's temptation. He preaches and teaches to the people whose eyes and ears are being opened to God's word. He casts out Satan's minions. He plunders the house of Satan by redeeming people who had been trapped there. Jesus, through his perfect life and through his authoritative teaching of the word of God, he's begun to bind Satan and to plunder his house. But in the greatest paradox in all of history, how does Jesus defeat the strong man in his own home? He does it by being bound and beaten and killed. That sounds like the opposite of taking a strong man and binding him, being bound yourself and being killed. But strength comes through weakness. Life comes through death, and victory comes through submission. How can this be? This doesn't make sense in our heads. But I think the answer is captured by C.S. Lewis when he wrote through the voice of Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He wrote this: "The witch's knowledge only goes back to the dawn of time. If she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, then she would have known. Satan's knowledge only goes back to the beginning of time. But Jesus' knowledge goes back to the stillness and darkness before time even existed. If Satan had only known what he was doing, that in working so hard to defeat Jesus and bring him to his death, he was actually giving Jesus the greatest victory that could be achieved." Jesus has accomplished this great task now. In Mark chapter 3, he hadn't accomplished it yet. He was going toward it. But now it's finished. The devil has been bound in his house and is being plundered already. Even though, as with every other aspect of redemption, it's not yet complete. There will come a day when Satan is finally completely bound for all of eternity. And the prince of this world will no longer be the prince of this world, but we will be under the rule of King Jesus completely. Mark has been asking all through his gospel, who is Jesus? Who is he? This is the reality of who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who can enter the house of the strong man of this world and bind him and plunder his household and take whatever he wants. That's who Jesus is. Now, if that's the case, and it is, then what does that mean for the ones who brought this accusation? they don't give up on the point. In verse 30, they continue to say he has an unclean spirit. Their hearts are not changed by hearing what Jesus has to say. And so it brings us to the point on the note sheet that says the fright of blasphemy. Verses 28 and 29, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." It's not hard to see why these verses have caused distress for readers of the Bible for centuries. I wouldn't be surprised if many of you sitting in this room have had doubts and questions about this passage or about this topic. Maybe you still have them. Is it possible to sin against God in a way that He will never forgive you? Well, one of the most important aspects of Christianity is that God can forgive anyone, no matter how badly they have sinned. That's one of the central truths of what we teach. We preach this message, we teach it, we share it with people in the world around us, and we ourselves are dependent on it. I can't look into every one of your hearts, but I can look into my own heart. And I can say, I need to know that God can forgive anyone of anything, because I need to be forgiven. And so it's essential to the gospel that God can forgive all sins. And yet here, Jesus' own words seem to suggest that there's something that you could do that you won't be forgiven of. I think what's important for us as we come to study this, there are two things. One is to remember that these two verses are together and are one sentence. When we start to read these verses in 28 and 29, we think about Jesus, and he's talking to whom? He's talking directly to the scribes who have accused him of having the spirit of Satan in him. And so he's challenging them with these words, even though we can take them and we can learn from them. But he says, even in verse 28, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. So it's not just blasphemy, whatever that is, that God doesn't forgive. It's important. Jesus is saying two things. All kinds of sins can be forgiven, even blasphemy. That's important for us. But it's a very specific thing that he says that God will not forgive. And that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So we need to talk about blasphemy. What is it? What does it look like? This is another case of the English language being built on the building blocks of several different languages. And so sometimes we just take a word from a different language and we say, yeah, that's the English word for it. But we never tell anybody in English what it means. Blasphemy is not a translation. It's just the Greek letters in English form. Well, some of the definitions of blasphemy are this: to slander, to speak profanely about sacred things, or to speak evil against God or man. It's worth pausing at this point to say, thank you, Lord, that you forgive all sins, even blasphemies. Because which one of us is willing to stand up and say that at no point in our lives have we ever slandered someone? Have we ever said anything bad about a person that wasn't true? Which of us has never taken that which God wanted to be sacred and we've made it profane or commonplace, either in our words or in our attitudes toward it? I think we've all done that. If we boil it down, blasphemy is calling that which is good evil and calling that which is evil good. That's what blasphemy is. So thank you, Lord, for forgiving that, because I know I've done that. So why is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit different? Well, think about why Jesus is talking to the scribes about this. It's because of their claim. It's because of their accusation. They claim that the spirit that is in him is of the devil. But who is the spirit that is in Christ? It is the Holy Spirit of God that is in him. What the scribes have done is they have said the Holy Spirit of God is evil. The Spirit of Christ is evil. That is the blasphemy that Jesus is talking about. It's not a claim that if you've ever uttered something wrong, you're guilty and you can never be forgiven. If you've ever said the wrong words, then you've lost all hope. No, that's not what it is. It is believing in your heart that Jesus and His Spirit are in fact evil when they are good. And if you continue to believe that, and if you don't repent of that, that will not be forgiven. That is, after all, the one thing that leads every one of us to the reality that what faces us at the end of time is either eternity with God or eternity in hell. If we refuse to believe God and we refuse to accept Jesus Christ as His Son, that is ultimately because we don't believe that Jesus is good. And that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because you know what? Even if you say the wrong thing, even if you commit this sin at one time, it can still be forgiven. Think about this. Think about Peter, who, when he was faced with saying, does he follow Jesus? Is he one of his disciples or not? That night that Jesus was betrayed, he denies him three times. In fact, the third time, calling down curses on himself and on others, denying that he even knows who Jesus is. That certainly fits this category, that by his own actions and words, he has rejected Jesus and who he is, and he has profaned the work of the Holy Spirit. But Peter is restored because he repents. He seeks forgiveness and the Lord gives it to him, and he doesn't make that mistake again. Or even more, I think specifically, what about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul, who specifically watched people die, condoned their persecution, and went out to persecute Christians. And what does Jesus say when he confronts him on the Damascus Road? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In Jesus' eyes, Paul was not persecuting Christians, he was persecuting Christ. Because he didn't believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And so to put this point rather bluntly and maybe even dangerously, it's not really unforgivable to blaspheme against God. It's unforgivable to remain blasphemous, to continue to blaspheme God. This is the beautiful message of the gospel that the scribes needed to hear, but that we all need to hear. Everyone who repents of calling what is good evil and what is evil good, everyone who repents of that will be forgiven, even as that is paired with what it's always paired with. If you repent of your sins, you will be forgiven. If you refuse to repent, if you continue to slander and blaspheme the Spirit of Christ, you will be punished for your sin. This is the message that Jesus is trying to get across to those who had brought this accusation against him. And then the story abruptly stops. And once again, we're right back to Jesus' family. Why? Why did Mark do this? Well, maybe as we've talked about this, you're starting to see how these stories fit together. The scribes brought this fierce accusation against Jesus. And Jesus' family, they're coming with their fears. So it's a different reason, but they both want to do the same thing. They both want to shut Jesus up. They want Jesus to stop talking, stop drawing so much attention to himself. And so his mother and brothers, they come to seize him and force him to stop sharing the message of the gospel. But they can't get to him because he's in yet another crowd. If you were here last week, or if you listened to the sermon from last week, you might remember what I said about crowds. They're almost always a problem in the Gospel of Mark, except for here. All the problems that they had caused, they had brought they had brought separation from Jesus to the others. They had even brought the fear of death, of being crushed to death, to Jesus. And yet Jesus still has compassion on them. He still goes to the crowds. He still puts himself there. And so his mothers and brothers, they come and they can't get to Jesus because of the crowd. They can't do what they wanted to do because of it. So they have to send a message that, Jesus, your mother and brothers are here. Before we get to the main point, back on track of the main point of what Jesus is doing here, there's a question that I think it's important for us to answer. And that's, who are Jesus' mother and brothers? It might sound like a fairly simple question to us. If you've been raised in a Protestant church, you might have no idea why I'm even asking that question. But it's a question that shouldn't be laughed at or shrugged off by us in the Protestant church. And here's why. The teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that Mary remained a virgin after giving birth to Jesus, and she never had any more children. And that's actually very important, a very important teaching and aspect of the veneration of Mary. That's part of the reason why she is venerated, is because she remained a virgin. And it's central to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. However, that teaching, that Mary never had any other children, that's a later addition. That's not found in the Scriptures. That's something that only comes through church tradition. And this issue actually points to one of the deeper things, one of the main reasons why the Reformation happened 500 years ago. Is Scripture alone the authority for what we should believe and how we should act? Or does God give later revelation, later authority that comes and contradicts what he taught in the Bible? The Protestant position is that it is Scripture alone that has authority in all things in faith and conduct, what we should believe and how we should act. And this passage here becomes an important test case. Who were Jesus' brothers that came to call for him, that came to seize him? It's been suggested maybe they're uncles or cousins, but that's not what they're called. It's not that the Greek is lacking words for uncle or cousin and just decided to use the word brother. Maybe the term that's being used here is spiritual, like we call each other brother and sister in the Lord. But if that's the case, then the rest of the story doesn't make any sense. No, the only way to read this passage that is consistent with the rest of Scripture is that Jesus' brothers were his brothers, and that they were his physical and biological, we'll say half-brothers, because they were not born the same way that he was, without a father. But we would put Scripture in a very awkward and I think unstable position if we tried to suggest that his brothers were anything other than his physical brothers. And so I think it's important for us to see that from time to time we might come across something that is not the main point of the text. But it's important for us to be clear that what the Bible is teaching is what it's actually saying. So now we can come back to the final point, the biggest point of the passage. His brothers and his mother come to him. They can't get to him. They send for him. And Jesus says, "Who are my mother and brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." The crowd that has gathered from who knows where, they're dealing with who knows what. These are the ones that Jesus says are part of his family. He has invited the crowd to become intimate with him. The crowd, which is probably full of tax collectors and sinners. It's got unsavory people in it. There are those that are here only to see what Jesus can do for them. And I'm sure that this crowd has blasphemers in it as well. But it's the crowd that Jesus says he has a relationship with. The easy thing to do would be to tell the crowd, "Hey, my family is here, and so I need to leave and spend time with my family." That's what would have been expected of him, especially in that culture. But that's not his answer. He loves all those who do the will of the Father, regardless of their background, regardless of where they have been or of what they have been through, he still loves them. And he tells them, you turn to God and you will be my family. I will be in a relationship with you. I will be your older brother, as Paul later puts it. By extension, God the Father will be your father. This is what Christ has come for. This is his whole purpose. He has come to plunder the stronghold of the devil by his own death, so that his brothers, everyone who believes in him, do not need to fear death, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2 earlier. Jesus has come to make a way for those who were once blasphemers of God to be forgiven of their sins. And so what should be our response to Jesus in inviting us, inviting all who hear him, to be his family, to be his brothers and sisters? Well, we could answer that for ourselves. We could come up with some good ideas of how we should respond, but we could also just look at Scripture and what Scripture says of how we should respond. Excuse me. John chapter 6, verse 40 is a very important verse for us. Here in Mark, where Jesus says, those who do the will of the Father. What does it mean to do the will of the Father? John 6, verse 40 says this. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Look on the Son and believe in him. That is the will of the Father. Or Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 very succinctly says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your being set apart, your being made different. The response that Mark is driving at in these verses is this: the will of God that Jesus calls this crowd to do is this: believe in Jesus. And then let your life display your faith by bearing fruit that is consistent with what you say you believe. These two things are not mutually exclusive, believing and living in a different way. They're always bound together. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 probably says it best. You might even be familiar with these verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has saved you by his grace. Through faith alone, he saves you, in order that you might do the good works that he has prepared for you to do. It's not the other way around. You don't get salvation by doing the good works. But just because you're saved doesn't mean there are no good works to do. Faith in Christ, that he is the one who came to conquer death and sin, that he is the substitute who died in our place, and a life of living out that faith by doing the works that God has prepared for us. This is what it means to do the will of God. Believe that Jesus is the Savior you need and live your life transformed by the power of the gospel, putting away sin and following after Christ. And if you do those things, starting with believing in Christ, you are part of God's family. You belong to the family of God. And you are a forgiven child of his if you believe in him. And so I'll close with this thought. The Father, God himself, he stands with arms wide open, bringing all who would do his will to him and into the family of God. It is never too late. No one is ever too far gone to turn to him in faith and to do his will, becoming a brother or sister of Jesus Christ. If you've already turned to him in faith, then hold fast to your confession of Christ and daily offer yourself to him to do his will out of love and thankfulness to him. And also take comfort from this, that even though we were all blasphemers, God stands ready to forgive all those who look to Christ, to cleanse each one who confesses their sins and trust in Christ's righteousness. He is ready to make all of us brothers and sisters with Christ and co-heirs with Christ of all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, to be His genuine children, ready to receive an inheritance of eternal life. So who belongs to the family of God? What does it look like to be part of His family? Well, being part of His family means that we are part of a family of sinners who have been saved by grace, but also now living in obedience out of love for the one who has forgiven us. This is what it looks like to belong to the family of God. And who can belong to the family of God? Anyone who would believe. Anyone who would believe and follow Him. What a joy it is to be able to be part of that family and also to be able to offer acceptance into the family of God to others who are around us.